Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 6, or chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I'm actually going to read beginning in verse 3 to put the passage that we're going to look at this morning into context. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter, beginning at chapter 3 through verse 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would use it today to remind us of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And that You would, by Your Spirit, in reminding us of that salvation, grant a joy to us that surpasses understanding, a joy that wells up in our hearts and that permeates every event and circumstance of our lives. That even though we are in plenty or want, or in sickness or in health, or in good times or in bad times, because we are united to You, we might find joy and peace even in our sufferings. So Lord, we pray You would meet Your people here today by Your Spirit, and He would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we turn to this passage in 1 Peter, we're reminded here by Peter that the saints are about to enter into suffering and into difficulty. Peter is writing to those who are about to go through and already in difficult times. And Peter is referring to this when he talks about the sufferings that they're going to experience, the grievous trials that they are in, that they find themselves in. And Peter isn't necessarily only talking about the persecution that they're starting to experience, the hot oven that they're beginning to find themselves in as the culture and society is beginning to turn its face against the church. But Peter is also referring to the everyday trials and sufferings of the believer, the difficulties that you and I face on a day-to-day basis because we live in a lost world. We live in a fallen world, a world full of sin and brokenness and pain and loss. We experience those kinds of things every day in our lives, and sometimes they're great sufferings, sometimes they're little sufferings, but we experience them all of the time. And Peter is addressing a church which goes through little sufferings and great sufferings. And as Peter continues his message to the saints, he tells them to rejoice even in their trials, knowing that the result is God's glory and their good. To rejoice even in their trials, knowing that the result is God's glory and their good. And the same message is for you and me today. The Holy Spirit is speaking the same truth to you and me today, that you are to rejoice even in your trials, knowing that they result in God's glory and in your good. And as Peter begins to discuss this topic of trials and sufferings with the saints, he reminds them of what is really supposed to set the context for what they're going to experience. What sets the context for their suffering? And he points out that our salvation in Jesus is to really be the bedrock of our joy. Look at what he says again in the beginning of verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice. Well, in what do we rejoice? Well, we rejoice in everything that he has just recounted to the saints in the previous verses. It's the hope and the salvation that he has just described to them. It's the fact that their salvation has been accomplished by the triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That from before time began, God had purposed to save a people for himself. And that he sent the Spirit to set them apart, to make them holy, and to make them conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, God's Son, would be sent to live and die, and his blood be shed for his people, that they would experience the forgiveness of their sins. It's these people, Peter says, according to God's mercy, that have been made alive together in Jesus Christ. They've been born again. Your heart has been changed. All of its wicked affections, the things that you had pursued beforehand, have been changed because you've been given new life and hope in Jesus Christ. This one who's been sent into the world not just to die, but to rise again from the dead, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, to intercede on your behalf so that you make it safely home to glory, to receive that inheritance that is guarded for you in heaven. That inheritance, that salvation that cannot be touched or defiled by the things of this world. A salvation that is out of reach of Satan, that cannot be plundered by him and taken away from your heavenly Father, because God himself guards it. And God himself guards you for that salvation as well. Remember, Peter tells the saints, and he tells you and me, that we are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. This wonderful explanation of salvation Peter has just given God's people, just given to you and to me, is to set the context of our suffering. We're to rejoice in these truths. And what great truths they are. What wonderful salvation. What a wonderful salvation we have in Jesus Christ. But Peter recognizes that he needs to remind the saints of these truths. He needs to remind you and me of these truths because he knows human nature too well. He knows that we are not just neutral beings living in a vacuum. He knows that if we're not filling our hearts and minds with the truths of God's Word, with the truths of God's salvation, we will be filling it with something else. We will begin to trust in something else or in someone else. We'll begin to try to find our security and our joy and our hope and our comfort in something else. And so Peter wants to fill our minds again with this glorious truth. But we do need to stop and ask the question, if we need to be reminded to place our joy in this truth or find our joy in this truth, where is it that we are currently trying to find our joy? Where are we currently looking for comfort in our lives or for peace or security in our circumstances? What things are we running to try to numb the pain? What Novocaine are we trying to use in our lives and in our experience to dull the sharp pain and stings that we experience in this world? You know your hearts better than I do. But there's certainly the obvious sins and vices that we could be running to. And the things that we could be trying to medicate ourselves with. Pursuing things like illicit drugs or overuse of alcohol. Things that just take the edge off of our stress and off of our anxiety. Maybe it's a relationship we're pursuing that we know we shouldn't be. And maybe it's nothing physical, but maybe it's the emotional attachment you find in someone else, the comfort you find in their presence. Presence that doesn't, someone who doesn't belong to you. Or maybe you're looking online at things being places that you shouldn't be. These things that you're trying to find comfort and Novocaine for your circumstances, to numb the pain in your life, or whatever vice there might be. Brothers and sisters, these things only increase the misery that we experience in our lives. There is no hope of joy or lasting comfort or peace in these things. But even the good things that we might be trying to pursue, sleep or entertainment or hobbies or sports or even godly relationships. And maybe your job is something that you're throwing yourself into to escape from your circumstance at home or in your community. These good things that God has given us to cultivate, even these things can become things in our lives where we try to find support and stability in our lives. And I'm not saying we should abandon these things. These are good things. But we need to recognize that these are ultimately things that will not sustain us in the end. These are things that cannot provide lasting peace and comfort and hope in our lives. But there is only one thing that can, only one thing that does not end, one thing that is not defiled, one thing that does not fade away, and that is our relationship and the inheritance we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The salvation that we have in Him. In this you rejoice, Peter says. Because there ultimately is nothing else in which we can find true joy. In this you rejoice. And Peter goes on to say, in this you rejoice even when you experience grievous trials. Look at how he continues. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter acknowledges that the sufferings and the difficulties we experience in this life just don't magically go away when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our lives aren't automatically filled with health and wealth and ease once we believe in our Savior. But no, we still experience great suffering in this world. The Bible confirms it, and our own experience confirms it as well. Suffering still occurs, sometimes grievous suffering. Sometimes there's deep strife and loss in relationships you have with one another, with family members or friends, with your children or with your parents. There's loss of life, loss of friendships, people actually losing their lives and dying in families, parents, siblings, children. They go away, they don't stay, and it causes a deep grief and brokenness in your heart. Or miserable people who are trying to make your life miserable as well, who are torturing you by the things that they say, the things that they do. It seems to you that their sole purpose in life is just to wake up in the morning and make your life awful. Or maybe it's a chronic illness or disease that you have. It's just gnawing away at everything that you have left. It's so hard to live in this life with these kinds of trials, these kinds of sufferings, these kinds of pain. Or maybe it's the pain of an unbelieving friend or unbelieving child who's never embraced the faith or who's walked away from the salvation of Jesus Christ. Deep, grievous trials in our life, in our experience. And we need to understand that these are things that we cannot escape. We shouldn't seek to run from these things. We mustn't pretend like we don't experience these things. That is, if being Christians, we should walk around with a happy smile on our face all of the time. Then when people ask us, oh, how are you doing? We just say, oh, okay. All the while wearing this mask of a smile whenever we're dying inside. We can't pretend like we're okay all of the time because we know that we're not. We need to admit that we experience grievous trials. But also recognize that God has not promised that we would walk without suffering in this life, but that Jesus would walk with us in our suffering, and that He, by His Spirit, would speak through His Word. He would comfort us by His Word and give us joy, give us peace in our suffering. So Jesus doesn't take us out of suffering, but Jesus meets us in suffering and gives us a joy and a peace, and a comfort. And here Peter directs us to two comforts that we can find while we are in our trials and while we are in suffering. And the first one is that there is comfort in knowing that your sufferings are simply temporary. Your sufferings are temporary. Look at what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter says, though for a little while, he's indicating that the difficulties and the sufferings we face are only experienced for a short time. And I know they might not feel like a short time to you because you live with it every waking moment of your life. And sometimes even when you go to sleep, you have dreams and nightmares of things that have tortured you throughout your life and your experience. And it seems like an unending experience of pain and suffering. But Peter assures us that it is just for a little while, a short time. These things will not last, but they will stop. And the reason they will stop is because we have all eternity in our existence ahead of us. Our life here on earth is just a short breath in comparison to the eternal glory that we will have with Jesus Christ. We will find happiness and bliss and joy in the life to come, though we suffer here for a little while. As Paul says, these short momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. These sufferings will end. They will stop. The Bible speaks often of labor and pregnancy, labor pains in the Bible to describe different situations that the earth is going through, that God's people go through. And you may remember seeing your wife in labor, or you women, you may remember being in labor. And that was a tough time, wasn't it? That was a painful time. That was an agonizing time. Not enjoyable at all. Great suffering that was being experienced. Tremendous pain. And you know, as from a man's perspective, it's really hard to know what to say and do in those circumstances, in those situations. It's really hard to know what to say and do that won't get you yelled at whenever you're trying to bring comfort to your wife who's writhing in pain. You hate to see that. It's torture for us men to watch you go through this. I'm not diminishing the agony that you're going through by any means. But what do we say? What do we do to not get bitten back? One of the things that I've found that I could say to my wife that did bring a measure of comfort to her is she's experiencing this great, tremendous pain. When she gets to the point where she says, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it anymore. I say, honey, it will end. It's going to stop. It will come to an end. It won't go on forever. And it does stop. It was something she could cling on to and realize that, no, this isn't going to continue. It is going to stop. And brothers and sisters, that's the way it is for you and me as we experience the trials and turmoils and agony of this life. Peter says it will stop. It will come to an end. It will not continue. The pain and the suffering, the sadness and the tears that you experience every day, it will stop. It will end. And friends, it won't end in just nothingness. That's what the world would sell you. That's the only hope the world has to give you, that you just live this life, you try to find as much joy and happiness while you can right now, because whenever you die, that's it. There's nothing after that. And if your life has been utterly miserable, well, oh well. At least you have to look forward to nothing. It'll just go away. But that's not the hope you have. Your pain and your misery will stop. But because of the good news of Jesus Christ, which Peter has given to us, we will go on to something much greater. A joy much higher, much fuller. A bliss much greater than anything that we have ever tasted in this world before. We will see our Savior face to face. We will know the joy of our salvation in its fullness. It will never be tainted by sin, never be tainted by misery again. But we will live with our Savior forever, experiencing the joy of His blessed company. Your suffering will end, and there's comfort in knowing that these things that you experience are only temporary. But there's also comfort in knowing that your suffering is according to God's plan. Look at what Peter says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that when Peter talks about our grievous trials, he uses the phrase, if necessary. Peter identifies that the experiences that we have are part of a necessary plan on God's part. This means that the difficulties that you face in life are not brought into your life by random, senseless occurrences. And they're not ultimately under the control of the evil one either, but they're according to the plan and purpose of God. They're under God's control. It's not chaos, though it may feel so. It's not. There is a purpose. These are purposeful sufferings, and that's so important to know, especially when you're going through it. Because sometimes it can feel like you're suffering in vain. It feels like there's no point to the things that you're experiencing. No purpose to why you are suffering. God, what are you doing in this? And though I can't give you every reason or purpose for your suffering or what God has in mind for you in each and every circumstance, Scripture does at least give us this, that it is in order to refine His people. Peter uses the imagery of a goldsmith refining gold. He says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, gold ultimately passes away and will be destroyed, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. So Peter uses the imagery of a goldsmith who takes a hunk of gold with all of its impurities in it, a goldsmith who plunges that gold into a furnace, into fire, to burn off all of its impurities. And what is the goldsmith's intention? His intention isn't to destroy the gold whenever he puts it into the furnace. That's not what he wants to do. He doesn't want to get rid of it. He doesn't want to burn it up and be rid of it. His intention isn't to destroy it, but it's to refine it. It's to beautify it. It's to make it shine, make its brilliance known to everyone who looks upon it. And so this is also important to remember as you enter into your sufferings, as you're brought into those by God your Father, His intention is not malicious. His intention in your life isn't to destroy you, but it's to refine you. Remember, He is a good and gracious God who has worked salvation for you. And the good work He brought to completion, He will not destroy, but He will bring to completion in Jesus Christ. And when we think of this idea of being purified, of having the impurities removed from us, this obviously brings to mind the idea of sanctification, doesn't it? The removal of those things in our lives that are wicked, that are godless, conforming us more to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is certainly an aspect of God's refining work in our lives. It's to bring to surface your sin, just as fire brings to the surface all of the impurities in that gold. The longer it's in the furnace, the more dross and impurities come to the surface so that they can be recognized and removed by the goldsmith. And so too it is in your life. The longer you're in the furnace, the more evident your impurities are, aren't they? How much greater is there a chance of you becoming angry whenever you're placed in a stressful circumstance? How much greater a chance is there for the secret thoughts of your mind to come out whenever you're pressured? Stress has a way of revealing the things that are in our hearts, doesn't it? Now, so does being tired or being hungry. Even those minor things can draw out the impurities in our own hearts and reveal those things to us. So does great suffering. The great suffering that brings to the surface the doubts and the bitterness and the questions that we have toward God. Or the anger that we have towards other people. Or the disrespect that we've been harboring in our heart toward them. Suffering brings these things to the surface. And sometimes that can be a scary thing. Sometimes you can look at your own heart as you go through suffering and think, I'm really an awful person. I didn't know I had that much anger and rage in my heart. I didn't know I had such a lack of compassion for other people. I didn't know that I hated people like this. God has a way of bringing to the surface the secret sins of our heart. And He doesn't do that to bring discouragement into our lives. Remember, He's a refiner. He's bringing those impurities to the surface to remove them from us. We can't remove them from ourselves. And so when those things are brought to the surface and we're terrified by the sins that we were harboring in our heart, what does it do? It causes us to run to Jesus. For He's the only one who can do anything about them. He's the only one who can change us. He's the only one who can cleanse us. He's the only one who can save us. And so when you're going through difficult circumstances and trials and you see those things revealed in your heart, you do have to come to the realization that you are worse off than you thought you were. But you also need to remember that the gospel is better than you know. And that Jesus will change you and transform you from one degree of glory to another, and your suffering is one of the means that He's doing it by. Jesus is sanctifying you as a goldsmith removes impurities from the gold. But one of the main reasons that Peter talks about here for this goldsmith's work, one of the main purposes that God uses suffering, is to refine our assurance of salvation, to purify our faith, to convince us, to assure us that Jesus is our Savior, that we truly believe in Him, that He truly is our joy and comfort, our sustainer and our peace. Because what do trials do to us? What does suffering do in our lives? It starts to kick out all of the supports that we have built up for ourselves to get us through this life. All of the artificial supports that we have put into our lives to grant us a measure of peace and comfort as we go through this life. The things that we put in place to sustain us, to keep us happy and joyful in this life. Suffering starts to take those things away. And we start to sink because those things aren't supporting us anymore. And that's a scary thing too. You start to fall further and further and further into a sense of depression and despair because these things that you've had in your life propping you up are being taken away. Oftentimes the suffering comes because those things are taken away. So it's multiplied. But God uses suffering to remove those false supports from our lives so that we will completely fall down to the final rock. People talk about hitting rock bottom, right? Well, thankfully, the rock at the bottom is Jesus Christ. He pulls out the supports that we've had so we will fall upon Him. And that we find that He is the only thing that has been sustaining us all along. And that we would see it so much more clearly. And that you would find that your faith is true. Because when Jesus removes everything from your life and all you have is Jesus, all you have left is Jesus, you find that you have everything in Jesus. And your faith in Him is refined. You see Him as He is. You know that you have nothing else to support you. You have no other comfort in your life other than Jesus Christ. And in that moment, He will be more real to you than those false supports that you had in your life. And friends, I speak from personal experience here. When God removes the things in your life that you love so dear, and you think that nothing could support you, it doesn't make sense that you could continue standing. There's Jesus. He's holding you. He is true. His word is true. His promises are true. And your faith is made sure. You know who He is. You know His salvation. And coming to such a position ultimately results in God's glory and in your good. Look at the result of suffering in that it's God's glory in verse 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, when you're tested and your faith is shown to be genuine, what does that say about your God? First of all, it convinces you that he's truly there. But others who look upon you will see your faith, the faith granted by God himself to you. They will see Jesus sustaining you, and they will find encouragement in his sustaining power, in his sustaining grace. And what will they do? They will praise God for it. They will praise his name because he has sustained you through such trial and through such suffering. And then you can look upon others when they go through their trials and their suffering and you say, I know that Jesus. He will sustain them. And you praise his name when he does. You praise his name now. You give him glory and praise and honor now. Even unbelievers who look upon your life, as you walk faithfully before Jesus Christ in your trials, they look at you and they say, something's different about them. Something's different about how they bear up under these trials. And they may even begin to compliment you. And they might start saying, I can't believe how strong you are. And all the while you're thinking, I'm falling apart. But what an opportunity that gives you to talk about your Savior, to talk about your Sustainer, to talk about your Deliverer, and the hope that you can point them to in Jesus Christ. So this glory and honor and praise is given to God because of your suffering. Now think of a firefighter who goes into training. He's taught about all of his gear, his fire coat, his helmet, his oxygen mask and tank. He's taught about how all of these things are important parts of his job, and all of these things will protect him when he goes into the fire. So he has a theoretical knowledge that these things will do their job. And he could talk about how, you know, the helmet protects from impact, the heat protects, or the jacket protects him from heat. He can tell you about these things on a superficial level. And it's not until he goes into the flames and experiences the heat for the first time, sees the building falling around him, goes in and rescues the child and brings the child out, that he truly knows the merits and the virtues of that helmet and of that coat. And he can go around and tell everybody about how awesome this coat was that protected him from that fire. How amazing the oxygen was that gave him breath while there was no air around him. He could talk about the great power and virtue of his equipment. So too can you and I speak of our Savior when we go through the fires that he takes us through. We can truly speak of his sustaining power and of his virtue. We can do that now, and we will do that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter says. Well, we'll do it when Jesus returns. But it's interesting that Peter says at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the Bible speaks about the coming of Jesus or the return of Jesus. And what does that kind of language put into our minds? That Jesus is off somewhere and that he will be coming from there to us again. And it is true that Jesus is in heaven and he will be returning to earth. That is true. But this language of being revealed indicates another aspect of Christ's presence with us. This idea of being revealed indicates that someone is there and the curtain is pulled back and you see him revealed. He was there the whole time. And that's truly what we find in our experience. Jesus is with you in the flames, as Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The Son of Man walking in the flames with them. Jesus is with you, and on that last great day, the curtain will be revealed, and you will see him standing there. You will see him having been with you the whole time. And when Jesus is revealed as he truly is, all complaints will be silenced. All questions of God's wisdom and prudence and sovereignty and goodness will be stopped. You will see Jesus as he is, and you will know that the judge of all the earth has done right. And when he wipes every tear away from your eyes, you will praise his wisdom. You will praise his goodness and his sovereignty, because you will see him as he is, and you will give him glory all the rest of your days in heaven. So Jesus will be glorified through your suffering. but see also and finally that this suffering results in your good. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember I said, whenever you experience suffering and trials, the things in your life that you were using to prop you up are taken away. And all you find at the end of that is Jesus. And you find him holding you. You find him sustaining you. And that's when your love for him is inflamed all the more. Because though you didn't see him, and though you can't see him in your current sufferings, your love for him increases. Just like that firefighter after he gets out of the flames. That man falls in love with his helmet. He falls in love with his jacket, with that oxygen tank. Because it sustained him, it protected him. And so too with Jesus, the one who sustains and shepherded your soul, even through the most grievous trials. Your love for him will grow. Your faith in him will grow. It'll be made more sure. And the more your faith is refined, the more sure you are of that faith, the more guaranteed you can be of your salvation. Because that faith grants you that salvation. And so when you know that faith is sure, you know your salvation is sure. And that produces in your heart that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And so friends, I pray for you that you would know this joy even in your sufferings. That the Holy Spirit would be working in your life to remove those things that you've put in place. That you would even begin the process of taking those things out so it would hurt less. But that you would see Jesus in the midst of it all. And you would rejoice even in your trials, knowing the result is God's glory and your good. Let's ask for God's blessing upon our lives. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you care for us and how you want to purify us and make us a holy people. How you want to remove from the things in our lives that taint our hearts, the sin and the wicked ways in which we used to live. And that we might be pure and righteous and holy before you. But not only that, Lord, that you would remove from us those things in which we have trusted, those things in this world in which we have fallen in love. Take those away that we might love you more, that we might trust you more and find our joy in you more. We ask these things for the glory of your Son and for our good. Amen.